Morning. I'm back again. First of all, I'd like to thank Robert for filling in for me last week while we had to go away. My wife's she's one of seven kids, second oldest. I'm an only child, so that kind of creates its own issues. But her two sisters, who are younger than she is, actually got married in a double wedding, which is my first time for that. And my wife was the maid of honor, so we had to head out of town last week for that event, which was interesting and enjoyable, but as always, it's good to be home again and back with our church family. So, if you recall, we are talking about the Constitution, kind of going through the primary beliefs that we hold as a church body, and we're kind of looking at it using three questions, and this is kind of the progression that you would go through. We're going from kind of the most fundamental principles, and then kind of getting, narrower and narrower in terms of the specific beliefs that we would hold. And so the first question that we're asking is, why are you a Christian? And the answer is doctrine. Thank you. Okay, one person remembers from 2 weeks ago. That's good. So we have doctrine. And then secondly, why are you a Baptist? Distinctives. And then thirdly, why do you select Trinity? Now, obviously, Trinity holds to the Christian doctrine and to the Baptist distinctives, and so, but there are many churches out there that would be, churches that would follow along the answers to those first two questions. And so the third one is kind of standards. There's also personal issues that kind of go into that. But the standards would be those things that are preferences that are built on biblical principles. So the Bible principle is there. It can be interpreted in slightly different ways, but we have the interpretation that we think would be the one that would be the best. And so those are the kind of the progression that we're going through. We're on this broad issue of doctrines. And again, that's where most of the study is going to be concentrated. When we get to distinctives, we'll spend much less time on it. They really kind of head back to the doctrine. So once we talk about the doctrine, that really sets the stage for a much easier, much quicker discussion when we get to the other two areas. But if you recall, we're talking about these doctrines. We started with the authority of scriptures. And maybe one thing I should mention here, just by way of review, and I think it's also really important to bring it out, and that is that when you look at these seven doctrines, okay, we can't look at a doctrine and say, this doctrine is separate, okay, or this doctrine doesn't relate to the other doctrine. Because these come from God himself, they take on the same character, the same attributes of God. So they're complete. They're interdependent. One isn't necessarily more important than the other. So, for example, the authority of scriptures, we just simply start there because we have to define our belief in the inspired, authoritative Word of God, because that's what gives us the foundation of the other doctrines that we're going to talk about. We then talked about, I think the last time that we were together a couple weeks ago, we talked about, we talked about the doctrine of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And basically, if we wanted to, we could really boil this down to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, but let's take the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which we said is really, if we had to look at different denominations, and they say, well, we hold to the Christian doctrines, the one where you're going to find the biggest difference, primarily, although you'll see others as well, is with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And just to really serve as a foundation for that belief and by way of review, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 10. And these three verses, I think, really encapsulate or summarize kind of the key aspect of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And that is, if you think about the Trinity, I mean, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And then his salvation or his death on the cross becomes really of none effect, and then it becomes more of a works issue. So what we're going to find is, when we get down to our discussion about the doctrine of salvation, your belief about Jesus Christ really impacts how you believe you're going to be saved. When you talk about the doctrine of man, it really, salvation goes with it, because once we figure out that man is not God, then we have to have some way by which we can reconcile the two, and that's where the doctrine of salvation comes into play. So all of these things go together. When you talk about salvation, that really gets you into the doctrine of things to come, because if you saved or are not saved, where are you going to spend eternity? So all of these things go together. One is not more important than the other. They all build on each other, and they are interrelated. So if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Key verse, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Okay, that is the primary doctrine. And again, if we're going back and kind of summarizing, that would be the doctrine of Jesus Christ that we'd be talking about. He is, in fact, God. He's equal with God. He was sent to die for us. He raised again on the third day. And that's the way by which we have salvation. So that's actually going to, you know, assuming we get to it today, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, that'll be one of the fundamental cornerstones that we really build upon. So those are, the doctrines that we're going to be looking at. The scriptures and the Trinity, those three individual pieces there are what we've already talked about. So what we're going to talk about to start with today is the doctrine of man. The first thing that we probably want to mention is that man is created by God. In his image with an immortal soul. Now notice we don't say, we could look up Genesis, we talked about the verse a couple weeks ago, let us make man in our image. Okay, so it's very clear that man was created by God in his image. We talked about a three-part being and those types of things. When you look at the word here, immortal, that means it does not have an end. Okay, so once we're created, our souls will live forever. When we get to salvation, we'll talk about where that would be. The word is not eternal, okay? Only God is eternal. Now, the difference between immortal and eternal is that eternal doesn't have a beginning, okay? When we were created by God, we have a starting point. We don't have an ending point, but we have a starting point. So that's really the difference between immortal and eternal. Secondly, man was provided with a free will. This is what separates us, among other things, separates us from animals. Debate about whether this is one of the things that separates us from angels. I still haven't kind of reconciled that one in my mind. It's what I'm working on still, so can't answer any questions on that one. And even within, if you look within Christianity, okay, so those denominations that we say, okay, those are Christians. They believe in the same doctrines that we do. Within this doctrine of free will, you can kind of think about it on a continuum. Okay, so you got those that believe in really strict free will. You get to choose whatever you want to choose. And then you have some on kind of the other end of the spectrum, for example, Calvinists, which think, yeah, we have free will, but a lot of things are determined ahead of time. Okay, so how do you reconcile those two? And that's maybe a discussion we'll have a little bit more in depth when we get to the distinctives area. But no matter what denomination you are, if you hold to the doctrine of man and the issue of free will, you basically have the fact that with free will, we have the ability to choose to follow God or not. That's what free will is. We have the choice to believe God or not. And with that choice comes a consequence. By choice, man fell from his sinless state. And as a result, we received the consequence, which was, I've stated it here, a spiritual and physical death, but really the main consequence of sin is separation from God. And we need something to bridge that separation to bring us back into communion with him. And so again, the doctrines kind of build on themselves. Now, if you look at where we would differ, and again, remember I'm using Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, just because they have very distinct differences, and we could really look at those and classify them as, although they would say they are Christians, just like any type of counterfeiter, they claim to be as close to the true thing as they are, but they're really not. And so we're looking at the primary differences that would exist, and so we'll do the same thing here. Remember, depending on how far we get today, either next week or the week after, I'm going to take a specific day and talk about Catholicism and really look in depth and give it a little bit more close look, because it seemed like there was some interest in that. So we'll talk about them before we then get to the distinctives. I think they're kind of they're a religion that really provides a good kind of segue between the doctrines and the distinctives, because, you know, a lot of people would classify them as a Christian religion, and so we would think they would follow by the same doctrines, and maybe they're just different in distinctives, whereas others would classify them as a cult because they don't hold to the same doctrines of Christianity. And so by giving a study, I'm not going to impose my belief on you. I'm just going to simply look at, give you the facts, and let you make your own determination. Now, obviously, whenever I teach, biases come out. You know, by the end of the class, you can ask them, well, who did you vote for in the election? And my students will probably be able to tell you, even though I never said it. So, you know, the biases will come out, but you get the idea, okay? So if you look at Mormons, one of the key differences here is that they believe that all of us were first created as spirits. And then when we were born into human form. This is what they believe about Jesus, okay? So they don't believe Jesus is eternal like God the Father. They believe Jesus is immortal. And so they really equate us and Jesus as being of the same creation, and therefore Jesus doesn't really have a divinity like we would believe in our circles. Adam chose to sin to be with his fallen wife. And so they really paint Adam's sin as more of a kind of a noble deed as opposed to simply a sin that says that he chose wrong. Okay, it was more of, you know, my wife did wrong, so I'm going to do wrong too so she doesn't feel so bad. You know, that doesn't really hold up. They also believe that sin is inherited at age 8. I'm not sure where the age of 8 comes from. Now, there's all, within our circles we have, you know, the age of accountability, which is not necessarily a doctrine that's specified in the Bible, at least as opposed to an age. Where it really stems back to is David, when he had his child with Bathsheba who died. They're talking to David, and he basically makes the statement that, well, you know, I don't mourn like others do because I will see him again. Okay, and so the assumption there, or the implied statement then is, well, the baby will be in heaven where David is, and so babies go to heaven if they don't get to the age where they can make a choice for themselves. But again, that's somewhat debatable in and of itself. You have Jehovah's Witnesses as well. They believe man is a one-part being, which is something we talked about a couple weeks ago, where man has a body, a mind, and a soul. So three parts. They believe at death the body ceases to exist until God would restore it, and God is only going to restore those who has found favor with him. What you're going to notice, and I think this is an error that really sometimes moves its way over into even fundamental circles in terms of how we act. We may not say we believe it, but in terms of how we act, it kind of comes through, and that is, when you look at these religions, they really concentrate on the reason we're different from God is because of what we have done or haven't done. It's because of works, okay? So either we have done bad things, so we're not like God, or if we do enough good things, we can become gods, essentially, okay? Well, obviously we don't believe that, so what am I implying when I say the kind of the beliefs kind of follow over into our circles, and that is, when we pray and ask forgiveness, what do we tend to do? We tend to say, please forgive me for lying. Please forgive me for coveting. Please forgive me for killing. You know, hopefully not. But you get the idea. We pray to ask forgiveness for what we have done. But really, what we should be praying and asking God to forgive us for is simply the fact that we aren't God, that we don't have the same character as he does. I mean, if you look at the doctrines of God, his attributes, we should really simply be praying to God and saying, please forgive me because I'm not holy like you are. I'm not good like you are. All the things we do really stem from the fact that we're not like God. Now, we can, you know, try to do these things, but we're always going to fail. We can try to become more and more like God because that's what he's told us to do. Be ye holy for I am holy. But we're never going to get there. Okay? And so when we pray and talk to God, obviously we want to, you know, confess our sins because that's what he's told us to do. But we really have to come to him with a spirit that says, please forgive me for doing these things because I am not you. And really, that's gets us away from a works-based attitude and more towards a focus on what God truly is and why he is in fact God and we are not. Now, the next slide is really a side note, okay? I didn't know where to put it. And this is just something I had kind of studied on my own. I think it really kind of fits in here when we're talking about, when we talk about man, basically the conclusion we can come to is man is not God, okay? Man is evil, God is good. So the next doctrine of salvation is the one that bridges that those two things and gives us a way that although we're not God, we can become saved, okay? So this kind of provides maybe a segue, although maybe not the best one, but it's something I want to talk about. So the question I have for you is, where did evil come from? Or let me ask it this way, who is the author or creator of evil? That's a question. Okay, Satan, Lucifer would be a common answer. Okay, any other? This is something that really blew me away the first time that I really looked at it. This is Isaiah 45:7. This is God talking. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. How can God create evil? What did God create in us? If you go back two slides, we have a free will. Now, if we lived according to God's standards and we chose to follow Him, would evil exist? It wouldn't come to fruition, okay? So it wouldn't be there. Think about it this way. Why does light exist? Because there's darkness. Okay? Why does evil exist? Because there's good. Okay? Remember the attribute of God? God is good. So what is evil? It's simply anything that is in contrast to God. So when God gives us the ability, kind of summarize what we said, evil exists only because there's an absolute good. Similarly, darkness and light. So, why does God do this? Why does God allow these things? So we could think about it this way. God could create a world where nothing was evil, where everything was good. But if he did that, what would he have to take away from us? Free will. Okay? So why, in fact, give us a free will?
Because he wants us to choose.
Yeah, it's kind of like, I teach my classes, and I give a test, and midterm and a final, and I want them to, they learn the material. Okay, you have different types of students. Why do some students learn the material? Because they're tested on it. It's a requirement. What are the types of students do you think I like the best? Although I like them all the same. I really don't. But, what students do you think are the best students to have? Those who really want to learn the material because they enjoy it. They like it. Remember, what is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him forever. How can God have true worship? Only if he gives us the choice, okay? And then we get to choose, and that's when God is satisfied. When we purposefully choose to follow him, we purposefully choose to try to do good, okay? So that's where free will comes from. Now, another way we can answer this question is, if you go to Isaiah 45:7, and you go to the verse right before it, it actually kind of answers this question. So why does God allow evil things? Isaiah 45:6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, and I am the Lord, and there is none else. So what is this, what is a common kind of response you get when you go and you try to lead someone to Christ? Well, how can I believe on a God who allows evil? Okay, and the answer is, number one, you brought evil to fruition by the choices that you made. God allows these things to exist so that you would actually know the counter evil, so that you would actually know God, who he is, what he's done for you. And so really evil exists to bring people to God. So it's an interesting study that I did. And I just thought I'd bring it out here because it really goes hand in hand with the doctrine of man and the free will and where these things come from. So, yeah. I may not be able to answer it, but I'll take it. Yeah.
Just a comment. There is a translation issue in Isaiah 45:7. Evil, what's translated evil?
I thought about that. I actually looked into interlinear before I, as part of this study, I went to the original Hebrew, and the word, I was pretty convinced that it was at least acceptable in that translation. And again, there could be arguments for and against, as with any translation, but I did look at the original before I, as part of the study. It is, yeah. So I you know, debated whether to bring it up, but I thought it's really interesting. It goes, you know, right along with what we talk about. So go ahead.
That Romans chapter 9 supports what you're saying, where Christ says, or not Christ, but Paul says, speaking to God, he says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?
Yeah, and it go back to Job. Same response, you know. You know, how can we accept the good of God and not the evil, as Job is the response God gives to Job. So I appreciate that. Thank you. So, yeah, it's something that, you know, this is kind of my study and what I think is supportive. But again, there are people a lot smarter than me who would come to different conclusions. But I think it does, you know, go hand in hand with the doctrines that we're talking about. Appreciate those comments. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Yeah. Yeah, it all, I mean, there are issues. Obviously, the best thing would be if we would all learn Hebrew and Greek, but we know that's not going to happen, so.
Well, it seems from the context that he's drawing, he's talking about opposites.
Yeah.
Light, darkness, peace, what's the opposite of peace? Calamity. Or trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Disaster. So, that means that translation seems to make more sense.
It's possible. I think the our conclusion, though, even with that particular, why does God allow disasters to happen? I think it's we would get to the same conclusion. So, you know, luckily, well, maybe not that's the best word, but, you know, fortunately, that, you know, I think our conclusion can be drawn similarly no matter which one we use. Okay. Anything else? Okay. So the doctrine of salvation. You know, in a independent, fundamental, whatever, you know, adjective you want to use, Baptist Church, this is a pretty straightforward doctrine here that probably is not going to draw much, if any, contradiction. You know, salvation from the consequence of sin, which we talked about, comes from the grace of God, who he gives it to us through the faith that we show in him. And it's only through Christ. There is none else. Those who believe, repent, and receive Christ, have their sins forgiven. And there are, you know, multiple verses that we could look at. These are just a couple. For by grace are ye saved through faith. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is really the biggest difference between true Christianity and non-Christians. And that is, they may say that salvation comes through Christ, but it's always salvation through Christ and something else. Okay? So they believe that salvation, Christ did provide a way of escape, but he's only the door. You have to do lots of other things to get through the door. Okay? And so that's really what we're going to see. And again, if you look at Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Continuing here, salvation is a free gift. Once we receive, it's never withdrawn. Again, these doctrines, these things come from the nature of God. God is eternal. God is faithful. Once he has started a work, he will finish it. Philippians 1, 6, maybe. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. So those are the things that kind of build on the doctrine of salvation. And again, maybe the best way to understand it is really to look at it versus some of the other belief systems. So Mormons believe that the church became corrupt and needed reestablished. And they believe it was established in America. And so Mormons actually give preeminence to America as opposed to most fundamental religions, which would give at least Christian religions, which show that Israel was the chosen nation of God, and in fact still is. Mormons believe that there is no salvation outside of their own church. So if you are not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, no matter how good you are, no matter what you do, you cannot be saved. And that is not a belief that's specific to Mormons. This is a belief that is broadly used in many denominations. We'll talk about Catholics. Although they've kind of softened their stance on this, the fundamental belief in that religion is that if you are not a member of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. So again, that's essentially a work. Joining the church is a work. It is not through grace. It is not through faith. Mormons believe in two aspects of salvation. And again, this is, you know, if you ask them, do you believe that you are saved through Jesus Christ? The answer will be yes, okay? Because they believe in two aspects of salvation. They believe that Christ provided an unconditional salvation for all mankind. So all man is saved by way of Christ's death and resurrection. However, conditional on what you do or what your works are, that actually determines where you spend eternity. They may say, well, how can you be saved through Christ and then not, you know, spend eternity in heaven? Well, the big issue here is Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe in a literal hell. So it's either you're saved into nothingness or you're saved and then allowed to do works of righteousness by way you can get to heaven. And then there are different levels of heaven and so on and so forth. So again, the key difference we're going to see between the true fundamental beliefs of Christianity and those that are non-Christians are we believe it's through Christ alone, they believe it's through Christ and the works which we would do to get us there. Similarly, for Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ's atonement gave man an opportunity to receive the gift. However, only faithful ones will endure. They put a lot of emphasis on the 144,000 mentioned in Revelations. My interpretation is those are actually Jews who are saved in the tribulation period. And, you know, a question I always have is, you know, if there's no literal hell, what's it matter if I believe in, you know, your religion or not? So I don't exist forever, you know, big deal. But, you know, if there is a hell, then the issue becomes obviously a lot more straightforward and a lot more critical. Yeah.
The Jehovah's Witnesses membership of that church over the years has long passed 144,000. So,
oh yeah.
Well,
there are different levels. So only the 144,000 reach the highest level of paradise. And so, if you're not one of the leaders in the church, or you know, even if you're really good, you're a good church member, you may reach the second level of heaven, but not the third. So. It's kind of how good can I get and how high can I go? You know, and the higher you get, the better off you are, but still you may not reach the top. So, yeah.
I did ask one of the times when they came to the door, I said, what about, are you 144,000? Oh, no, but I know you.
Yeah. I met one once, yeah. Yeah.
Now,
what they would find, though, is similar to the Mormons. If they went back and talked to the people higher up, they'd probably get some type of answer along the lines, well, we reestablished the church, so now we are the 12 tribes. And when we actually get to the doctrine of the doctrine of things to come, most of these believe that Israel will actually merge with the church, their particular church, as it's now established. So, again, it's an interpretation issue, and you kind of string it out, and it, a lot of times it's interpreted without regard to the context, so as we talked about. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, I think if you go, maybe a good place to end, if you go back here to the doctrines we're talking about, I think that's a perfect point, and that is, if you lose one of the, it's kind of like, you know, in a lot of cases, if we lose one, you know, we have a car, one part falls out, it'll work for a while, depending on the part, but in Christianity, if you lose one of these parts, it all falls apart. So if you don't believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't believe that man is corrupt, you don't, then the issue of salvation is really one that you can't interpret appropriately. So I think that's exactly correct. Okay. Well, I think that represents a good place to end. We'll pick up next time, talk about the doctrine of things to come, and then just a few kind of closing arguments or closing issues with doctrines before we get to our discussion of Catholics. So we may actually talk a little bit about Catholicism next week and then spread that over to the following week. So we'll just kind of go with it as it goes and allow the time to kind of drive itself. So that's kind of how I do it in my class. I have noticed, though, that there's a lot of differences between teaching here and teaching in a class. You know, at school, when it's time to start, I just start talking. And everyone figures out it's time to come in. If I did that here, I'd just be talking to myself for a while you're drinking your coffee. And also, I am teaching a summer class right now. It meets 2 days a week, two nights a week, for 3 hours at a time. And I figured out if I talked 3 hours right here, I'd have nobody left at 11:30. So we'll go ahead and stop at that. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the day. We thank you for who you are. Not only what you've done, but for who you are, Lord, just that you are God, that you are perfect, you are complete, and that we ask that you would forgive us for who we are in addition to what we do, Lord. Please take us from this place, bring us back safely this evening, Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you've placed upon our church, upon our families, Lord. We ask that you would just continue, help us to grow, not for growth's sake, Lord, but to serve you better, and to remember our chief end, which is to worship you alone. We thank you for all you've done.